My very first Bible, I didn't get until I was 20 years old. So I didn't have a Bible as a child. A gal that had been at work with me began to talk about Jesus, and we had limitless conversations over the course of about 6 weeks. And towards the end of that 6 weeks, every time I would ask a question or disagree, she would say, "Well, the Bible says." I got a little tired of hearing, "The Bible says." So I went down to a Christian bookstore to buy a Bible so I could look things up and prove her wrong. So I went to the Christian bookstore in Garden Grove. I walked in, the lady whom became a friend later, she said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yes, I want to buy a Bible." And she said, "Okay, what kind of a Bible?" What do I know about what kind of a Bible? And I said, a Bible, the cheapest thing you got, a Bible. She said, "Oh, I have just the Bible for you." And she sold me a little Sunday school Bible, the kind they give away to children in Sunday school. It cost $1.65. And it was the most precious, life-changing $1.65 that has ever been spent in my life. You know, if you were talking to a Christian and that Christian wanted to try to suggest to you that the Bible is a remarkable book, that it's different than any other religious book, any other religious tenets or teachings, that it's remarkable and different, without you agreeing that God was involved, it's just a book, maybe at the beginning in your mind, there are some ways to look at this book that would make you go, "Well, maybe it is special. Maybe it is remarkable." You may not quite buy everything about Jesus yet, but you might go, "Well, I might ought to read that a little bit. Maybe I ought to study it." And when we declare the Bible to be unique and special and remarkable, there are lots of ways that could draw someone to that conclusion. I want to give you four or five of them. One of the ways that you might conclude that the Bible is remarkable is how it was written. Now, gals in my Bible study, you probably already know all this. I did put the notes up here. If you want to grab them on the way out, you can. But for example, there were 40 different authors. Not one or two or three or four. Have you ever had two or three friends try to write an account of something that happened? Policemen say this all the time. When an accident occurs and they get three or four witnesses, one of the ways that they can tell that they're all telling the truth is what they write is so different. Because our memories are different. We see things differently. We have a different perspective. There were 40 different authors that wrote in our Bible. They wrote 66 different books. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. They wrote it in totally different cultures and backgrounds. The writers were shepherds. Somebody else was a scholar. Somebody else was a fisherman. Somebody else was a musician. Somebody else was a tax collector. Somebody else was a doctor. Very different backgrounds from three different continents. Imagine the perspective from Asia versus the perspective from Africa or the perspective from a European country. 40 different authors, three different continents, all kinds of diverse cultures and backgrounds, and they wrote it over 1,500 years, 1,500 years from the first book to the last book. And yet, when we pick this book up, it has essentially one story about one hero, Jesus Christ. How did that happen? That's a remarkable book. It's a remarkable book because of the ways that archaeological evidence supports it. Archaeologists go around digging the dirt, find things about cultures and go, "Oh, yeah, they had that back in that time." Well, in the Bible, lots of times there'll be something that we share out of the Bible. Let me give you an example. The King David in the Old Testament. You remember David and the lions? David and Goliath, the story of killing a big rock in the middle of the guy's head and he falls and dies. He's the king. He does all the things with Bathsheba, all that. David, key man in our Old Testament, key man, so much so that, God refers to him as a man after his own heart. They couldn't find any evidence that David even existed outside of the Bible until 1993. They're digging around and they find an inscription on a plaque that lists David as one of the kings of Israel. And so all of those who for centuries said, David, come on, you're not believing this book, are you? Who's David? And suddenly archaeology begins to support the biblical account. Now, it doesn't prove that God's word is true, but it sure does make you go, wow, remarkable book. The other one that I think is interesting, and we saw when we were in Israel about this time last year, was Pontius Pilate. You remember, he's the one that they brought Jesus to in one of his trials before he was crucified. And it's Pontius Pilate that said, no, I'm washing my hands of him, I don't want anything to do with him. Again, scholars would say, the Bible, come on. This guy Pontius Pilate, we can't find any evidence that he even was a historical figure. Until 1961, when some Italian archaeologists were digging around in Caesarea, and you can go see the limestone block. Actually, they hide the real one and give you a fake one. But nonetheless, they uncovered a limestone block, and here is an inscription in Latin that mentions Pontius Pilate as the prefect in Judea. Another one that's one of my favorites, you know the story of Joshua coming into the Promised Land, and they want to take over Jericho, which is a walled city, a large walled city. And the Bible says that when they came and they walked around it for 6 days, and then on the seventh day made all kinds of noise, went around seven times, did it just like God said, made all kinds of noise, the Bible says that the walls fell down flat. Now, if there had been an earthquake, it would not fall down flat. It would be up here, down here, whatever. The Bible says it fell down flat. They were doing some excavation in the early 1400s. Excuse me, in the 1400 BC that occurred. Not too terribly long ago, they were digging around in the city of Jericho, and they began to find all kinds of large clumps of what we would call concrete, laying horizontal in the ground. And as they excavated it, they began to realize all around the perimeter of the old city of Jericho was a continuous block of pieces of concrete laying down flat. Now, that doesn't prove to you that the account of who we say Jesus is absolutely foolproof true, but it would cause you to come to a conclusion. This is a remarkable book. You can come to that conclusion by thinking about prophecy. So prophecy is amazing. So if I sat here and I said, the next person walking through that door is going to be, I don't know, Dennis Bach. And I would say to you, and he's going to walk through at 10 o'clock. If indeed Dennis walked through that door at 10 o'clock, you're going to look at me and go, wow, whoa. Look at her. Now, if I did it every day, three or four or five times a day, pretty soon you're going to think I'm something special. Our Bible has over 2,000 prophecies that were written, in some cases, centuries before the event, that when it happened, happened exactly as the Bible described it. I'll give you a few examples. There are like 350 of them just about the life of Jesus, just him. Things like in about 1000 BC in our book of Psalms, it talks about that the Savior's hands would be pierced, hands and feet. That was not even a way of doing capital punishment. That wasn't a way of murdering or killing or punishing people. But 1,000 years before, we have a prophetic truth that says that's how his hands and feet would be pierced. It says that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Now, we go, at Christmas time, yeah, born in the town of Bethlehem, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is that there were only so many towns that he could be born in to have picked this little tiny village, and that particular prophecy was written 710 years before he was born, that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Zechariah talked about he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Zechariah wrote that 500 years before Christ was ever born. And I could go on, and I could go on, and I could go on. The prophecies don't prove that Jesus is who he says he is, but it has to make you look at this book different. You got to go, golly, that's amazing. One writer kind of described it this way, the probability. Do we have any math teachers in here? Okay, probability. You guys are like math. Just to take 8 prophecies, and I told you there are over 2,000, but just 8, the likelihood of 8 prophecies being fulfilled exactly as they were written hundreds and hundreds of years before the event, that probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So it's 1 in 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, we took silver dollars. You remember silver dollars? My grandfather used to give me silver dollars, and I spent them. What an idiot. But anyway, silver dollars. If you had enough silver dollars to go to the state of Texas, Texas is a huge state, and you put silver dollars down all over the state of Texas, so it came to about your knees. That's a lot of silver dollars. And one silver dollar, you put an X on it with a black magic marker and put it somewhere in a knee-high amount of silver dollars all over the state of Texas. And then you took and put a blindfold on somebody and you headed them in the right direction to Texas and you said, go to Texas and find the silver dollar with the X on it. The probability of that person leaning down first time, there it is. The probability of that happening is the same as if 8 prophecies came true. And there are 350 of them just about Jesus. You gotta say that's a remarkable book. There's some other things to think about too that make you begin to think that the Bible might be trustworthy. What about what other people said about the Bible? If you went to other cultures like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, we would call them the Persians, or even the Romans, the Italians, and we looked through their stuff, particularly statues or engravings of ancient culture, do you realize that over 30 of the people in the New Testament and over 50 people in the Old Testament, we can identify just by going around finding engravings and statues done by other people, having nothing to do with the Bible. They're just so aware of what the Bible was talking about that they made statues and engravings. In fact, we know what 18 of the Bible characters actually look like because other cultures chiseled them and saved it for us. Again, doesn't prove, but it does make it a remarkable book. One of the ones that I love the most is the scientific accuracy that's found in the Bible. It's not a science book. It's not a science textbook. It's not trying to tell us everything there is to know about plants or animals or planets or anything else in science. But every time that the Bible speaks about a scientific topic, it is 100% accurate. What fascinates me is its accuracy, and then later we figured it out. So two really good examples of that. One of them is Columbus didn't know for sure that the earth was round. So when did he head out? 1492. Thank you, Lily. You mean 1492. 1492, he heads out and concludes, because he didn't fall off a surface, that the earth was round. All he had to do was pick up a Bible, go to the book of Isaiah in the 40th chapter, and the Bible says it is he, meaning God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Does this look like a flat surface to you? That particular passage was written in 750 BC. Wow. Those of you that have a background in medicine, this one will appeal to you. In the book of Leviticus, almost 1,500 years before Christ. So that would be 3,500 years from us. The book of the Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. We got to the Middle Ages, and what do when people were sick? We bled them. Made a big hole and wanted as much blood as possible to run out, because that'll make them better. Did it? Of course it didn't. Of course it didn't. In fact, it wasn't until, you know, a particular doctor, started to get some ideas that there might be something attached to that, started some scientific discoveries, and lo and behold, they realized, oh, the blood carries everything.
Whoopsies,
yeah. The idea that the sun rotates in a circuit, that it doesn't just, show up in different places, that it actually has a circuit. The writer in the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before Christ, wrote, the sun is rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. It wasn't until Copernicus came along 16 centuries later that we went, oh, the sun has a circuit. Again, it doesn't prove that Jesus is who he is, but it makes you go, golly, this book is remarkable. And two more things. One is kind of the scholarly thing of, how do we know that the right guys wrote it and it got copied down and it came from them to us? We have more samples, more evidence, more complete copies, partial copies of the New Testament. We have 25,000 copies of the New Testament that were written in Greek and others. We have thousands upon thousands of pieces of the Old Testament. In 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and every book in our Bible except the book of Esther was found in those caves, there were 25 copies of Deuteronomy, for example. They can take those scrolls found in the Dead Sea, lay them down next to my Bible, translate this one and look at this one, and it is identical. The scholars tell us that it's 99.9% accurate. The only goofs are some scribe put a comma in the wrong spot. This is a remarkable book. It is trustworthy. And the last thing that I would say to you about why it is so trustworthy is this. If I were going to write a story about my 35 years at Stony Brook, I'm telling you right now, I'm hitting the highlights. I'm telling you all the cool things I did. I'm going to tell you all the smart things I did. I'm going to tell you about all the things that worked. I am not going to tell you about the stuff that I did that was an abject failure. I'm not going to tell you when I goofed. I'm not going to tell you when I was a smart mouth. I'm not going to tell you when I spoke to a child inappropriately. I'm not going to tell you when I made a financial decision and it bombed. I'm going to hit the highlights. What do we have in here? We have real stories about real people, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God wanted to make sure that accounts that he gave us as examples were authentic. They're real people. They might be lofty and be able to be held up as examples, but we also have they were not perfect. They this, they that, they those. So I cannot prove to you all that this is God's love letter to you, dear Sherry, love God. But there is a lot of stuff to suggest that it is remarkable. There's a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 5. It says this in verse number 8, but God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And so our friends, our guests, the ladies that we're so delighted that have come to Stony Brook, I don't want you to go home without knowing that while you and me and everyone else sitting here were sinners, falling short of the glory of God, that he, out of his love and his deep, deep desire to have a relationship with me and you and all of us, put himself and allowed himself to be put on a cross to die on our behalf. And this book is the guide for our lives, that tell us about Him, His plan for our salvation, and His plan for our lives. And I would not want you to go home without knowing that that truth is there. I can't prove it to you. I can tell you about what's gone on in my life. But I want to suggest to you that this is a remarkable book. And if you do not have a Bible and you would like one, even in Korean, I will make sure that before you leave, you have a Bible. So if you don't have one, you see my friend in the back, you give me a count. We need 3 Bibles, 2 Bibles, 1 Bible, whatever. And I will see that you go home with this remarkable book. All right? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that on a silly summer day, I walked into a bookstore and asked the lady to sell me the cheapest Bible possible. And for $1.65, my world got turned upside down. I thank you that this book is indeed remarkable. It's worthy of our study. It's worthy of our reading. It's worthy of us trying to apply it to our lives. And not just to be saved. Of course, that's important. But to walk afterwards. And so even the gals that are sitting here in my Bible study today, we need to be reminded that this book is remarkable. It's worthy of the time that we spend in it. So I pray, Father, that our friends would hear the message that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. They'd go home with the Bible and fall in love with you. Because we pray it in your name. Amen.